It's good to be with all of you again. And as much as possible, we're going to be working through 1 Timothy this fall. And what we do at our church is we work through different books in the Bible, and we have one main point we reiterate throughout the series. And so Pastor Dan and I, we were just chatting about how your church is going to work through the book of Ecclesiastes soon. And we just finished that at our church. And so there was one point that we kept making. Nothing matters, everything matters. Nothing matters, everything matters. For 10 weeks, that's what we would drill. Right now, we're working through the book of Revelation. And the refrain that we're using is, the King is coming. So for the next 10 weeks, we just center around that theme. I wanted to provide something similar for this series on 1 Timothy. And it's this point. Authority and piety in God's family. So over the next few weeks, if you can just ponder over that. And I base it on chapter 3, verse 15, where the apostle says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And this theme actually fits nicely with the entire letter, because the first three chapters are preoccupied with the question of, like, who has legitimate authority in God's family? And then from chapters 4 to 6, Paul outlines what piety looks like in God's family. And so if you would bear with me, and hopefully this will serve as a helpful pedagogical tool, when you look back and think about 1 Timothy, you can think, again, authority and piety in God's family. And so we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 20 tonight. So if you would turn your Bibles with me, let me read this on our behalf. Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal and invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. So tonight, before we begin, I want to just make a basic observation that might be helpful. Many tend to look at 1 Timothy as this individual letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And I want to suggest to you that Timothy is the primary recipient, but more than likely this letter was being read aloud the way we read the Bible on Sundays, and so there are believers with him. And the reason why I make that argument is, look with me for a moment at verse 7 of chapter 2. If in fact 1 Timothy were just an individual letter between Paul and his beloved child, then chapter 2, verse 7 is very difficult to make sense of. This is what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Just imagine one day, you know, your pastor walks in and he says, friends, you know, I'm your pastor. I've been ordained. I attended seminary. Most of you would probably say, well, yes, like, we know. Like, why are you saying this? We have this relationship. And so this is how we know that probably this letter was read rhetorically, because Paul knows that there are troublemakers, heretics, even among the believers. In addition, you notice, at least in the Greek, the way this letter ends, Paul says, grace be with you all. And so I highlight this point because when we understand that 1 Timothy was written not just to Timothy individually, but more than likely to Timothy primarily, but the other believers with him, then we can appreciate that 1 Timothy is a rhetorical piece of literature that is meant to be understood and experienced. And I'll explain more of that as we go in this message. But as we look at chapters 1 and 2, I have found that it's very helpful to read it in light of chapter 3. See, in chapter 3, Paul talks about the qualifications of an elder, but he's almost setting the stage in this way. In chapter 1, he says, this group of people, they do not have legitimate authority. In chapter 2, he addresses another group. And then finally, it would have raised the rhetorical question. If not this group, and if not that group, then who should lead? Who should have authority in the household of God? And that's how he gets to chapter 3, when he talks about elders in the household of God. But in chapter 1, and this is what we're going to look at today, Paul addresses the first group, and he says, false teachers, they don't have any authority in the family of God. And so today what we're going to do is I want to look at this entire section under a single charge that's given to Timothy to silence the false teachers. Very quickly, if you look with me at verse 3, do you notice Paul says that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. And then in verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love. And then notice all the way down in verse 18, he says again, this charge I entrust to you. So I think that the correct way to read all of chapter 1 is to see that it all centers around this charge to silence the false teachers. And that's what we want to think about today. The charge to silence the false teachers. And so I updated the outline a little bit. I want to discuss this charge of silencing the false teachers along these three points. Number one, teaching and exercising authority. Okay, and that's number one, teaching and exercising authority. Number two, silencing the false teachers. And then finally, number three, identifying the false teachers. Again, number one, teaching and exercising authority. Number two, silencing the false teachers. And number three, identifying the false teachers. And so let's begin. First, teaching and exercising authority. You know, we discussed this again last week, but I think it might be helpful to review that first, Timothy really cares about this idea of authority. And I cannot just express how I think it's so important for us as Christians to recover a biblical understanding of the importance of legitimate authority. And where did we see this? Remember, last week we discussed that Paul identifies himself as an apostle, that is, as one who has authority. But he's careful to underscore that this authority is derivative in nature. He says, I have authority by the command of God. And then he goes on to name Timothy as his legitimate child. And this was Paul's way of saying in front of all the believers, whoever else claims to have authority, the only one that I recognize is Timothy. He has valid authority. And here we just want to pause and remember this, that when we submit to God's appointed authorities in the church, This expresses ultimately our submission to God himself. And so this is why, friends, like I'm saying this especially as a pastor, what's been so striking over the years is to meet so many very sincere Christians, very sincere Christians who are very convinced of the vibrancy, the passion of their faith. And yet what's very striking, and this is why this theme has been so important to me, is that they submit to no other authority than what God says to them in their personal devotional life. And so, you know, and I'm not suggesting that, you know, devotions are a bad thing. That's not what I'm suggesting. But I have heard this in one shape or form countless times where, you know, regardless of what my elders have told me, regardless of what my pastors have told me, right, I know that this is what God wants me to do. You see, and how, in a strange way, there isn't this biblical understanding that to really follow God is what? To submit to the legitimate authorities that he has established in the church. I brought my first son today. Among other reasons, I did want him to meet Dr. Dick Gaffin, one of my teachers. But one of the things I tell my children all the time is that when you become adults and when you become members, one of the best ways you can really bless the church is learning to submit to the authorities that God has established. And this is such an alien subject, especially to them today, because they're taught to follow just their hearts. You know, just listen to that voice inside. My second son, I'll bring him someday, but just as a commentary he offered, years ago he said, "My teacher keeps telling me to listen to the voice inside. And there's nothing inside." So I was like, that's good. Just memorize Bible. But the way Paul now develops this in chapter 1, and this is such an important theme, is that when he charges Timothy to silence the false teachers, he's bringing out this very important point that we want to highlight. In 1 Timothy in particular, teaching and having authority are two sides of the same coin, right? And Paul's going to make this more explicit in chapter 2, and we'll look at this in a week or two, but if you would for a moment look at chapter 2, verse 12 with me, he makes more explicit here what is implicit in chapter 1. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." You see, this is somewhat of a foreign concept to us because we tend to think about teaching just in terms of information dissemination or downloading information. But what Paul is really trying to draw out here when he's saying silence the false teachers, he's saying they don't have any authority among believers. You see, he's bringing together this very important idea of looking at teaching as an expression of authority. And before we move to the second point, I find that this is actually a very helpful point because it really militates against the idea that we are neutral individuals. And so the example that I used this morning in terms of at our church is some of you are familiar with a naturalistic worldview. According to naturalism, among other things, the only way we can know anything is by reason, especially as that is expressed in terms of scientific inquiry, right? But what's very helpful as I talk to my children, as I teach my congregation, is to show them, you see, that is not a neutral perspective. That assumes, right, that there is no such thing as what? Revelation. It assumes that we are in a closed universe, right? And by subscribing to that teaching, unconsciously, people are submitting to that worldview. And that's why I think this first point is so important to draw out that teaching, in many respects, represents authority. And therefore, whatever teaching you subscribe to, it is to those teachers and to those worldviews that you are ultimately submitting to. This idea of like complete freedom is very naive. So that's number one. That this is the point that Paul is really drawing out. Again, what you believe or what you accept as your teaching represents what you are submitting to as your authority. So that's number one. Number two. Now, Paul, he says in verse 5, when he silences the false teachers, he says this: the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, right? And I want to highlight this because in our culture, when we hear something like silence the false teachers, for a variety of reasons, we hear this in terms of oppression, that we are trying to silence free speech. And so as a result, I think that even believers might not be comfortable with 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul charges Timothy, again, to silence the heretics. But what might be a more helpful way of understanding the validity or the motivation of Paul's charge here is along the lines of counseling. It was years ago, there was this man at our church, and he came from just such a sad background. His father would abuse him verbally in just terrible ways. And he would regularly tell his own son, "You are the biggest mistake of my life." And for at least a decade, he heard this voice constantly. And so, so much of his healing, right, came in this form, where he had to learn to silence, right, these voices. You see, and when we, the leaders, would counsel him along those lines, it wasn't because we were trying to oppress, you know, freedom of speech. It's not because we weren't trying to promote, you know, critical discussion. It's because ideas matter, and in particular, false ideas are very destructive. It's not by accident that Paul says here in verse 4, he says, "Silence the false teachers, tell them not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, because these promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." And so friends, like, while as much as possible we want to be open-minded, we want to encourage dialogue, I think we also know that some ideas, right, especially whatever is contrary to the true gospel, are very consequential. And therefore, we need to silence certain ideas that are absolutely not true. And in particular, in this context of 1 Timothy, we know that probably, the idea that Paul was seeking to suppress was this. In verses 12 through 17, Paul summarizes the gospel in terms of mercy. And I love the way he puts it. Notice what he says here. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't this so beautiful? "Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy." See, the gospel never gets old. Who should we choose as the champion to bring the gospel to the Gentiles? We have so many consulting firms here, you know, the Big Four. And just imagine with me for a moment, God says, "I know, let's choose Paul, the worst enemy of the church," right? No one here would have been like, "That's a fabulous idea." But you see, that gets at the essence of the gospel, that God, he not only saves us, but he calls us to his service, not because we are worthy, but because he is kind and merciful. And then Paul goes on to say something, I mean, this is just mind-boggling. In verse 16, he says, "I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Now, this is probably the heresy that Paul was addressing. It's probably a permutation of semi-Pelagianism, right? The idea, I think if I could put it in very popular terms, God helps those who help themselves. Something along those lines, right? And that's very popular even today. Now, God helps those who help themselves. It sounds right. There's probably a kernel of truth. But this is why Paul was saying you have to silence, right, this kind of teaching. Years ago, I listened to this podcast. It's an excellent podcast by D.A. Carson, and he was talking about the new perspective. And he gave this illustration that was very, very powerful. He basically said, let's suppose you reject the gospel of mercy, where God saves you not because you've done great, but because he is merciful. Let's just say you cast that aside, and instead you adopt some form of semi-Pelagianism, like, you know, in the end, God will bless you, God will save you, depending on how you've done. So D.A. Carson asked this fantastic question. And again, as a pastor, this is not theoretical. He says, imagine this with me for a moment. You are with a man. Both of you know this is the last hour of his life. Okay? He only has an hour left to live. And you have decided to set aside the gospel, and you say to this man, well, God, he helps those who help themselves. So, good luck. Like, you have an hour left. And D.A. Carson is saying, in that moment, what good news do you have to offer this man? Or think about Jesus when he was crucified and the criminal next to him. Like, what good news would it have been to this criminal if he had said, well, you know, tough situation right now, but, you know, just do your best, right? No, like, there's no good news there. And that's why whenever it came to preserving the truth of the gospel, Paul was saying, silence false teachers, right? In order that the one true gospel might continue to resound in the lives of people. Just a quick application to draw out here is this. And forgive me, I know this sounds obvious in such an insulting way, but people need the gospel. People are filled with shame and guilt. They are. And they need to hear this good news. In a lot of ways, you have to teach them to silence the other voices. The other voices that say, you are not worthy. Voices that say, you're guilty. I shared this with you, I think, last week, but I was thinking about this on a more serious level. Even this past summer, I spoke at so many different churches. I cannot tell you how many people came up to me and just would begin to share their life stories. And I kept thinking that they're struggling so much because there are all these voices in their heads, their own voice of condemnation, the world's voices. There's so much confusion. And in that context, when Paul says, silence the false teachers, that's why he says the aim of our charge is love. It's not because we want to be narrow-minded. It's not because we want to oppress people. It's because what people need more than anything else is this good news that God saves us and appoints us to his service because he is kind and merciful. And so I want to encourage you as a church, despite whatever you might hear from culture that says narrow-minded Christians, they don't encourage dialogue and so forth. When it comes to heresy that is falsehood, Paul says, silence this so that the good news might echo continually in the lives of the church and the lives of people. And finally, this passage ends where Paul identifies the false teachers. And you see, the way I think chapter 1 works is this. Do you notice? He begins in verse 3 by saying, and again, I operate with the assumption that this letter is being performed. It's being read in front of the gathering of believers. He says, as I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that, listen to what he says, you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And then he says in verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. What question do you think the average person would have thought? They would have thought, huh, who are these certain persons, right? And who are they? You see, it's setting up the stage. where Paul and he says something here that he's really wanting to draw out their curiosity. I'm not sure you caught this, but look at verse 13 with me. I always thought this was somewhat humorous. When Paul describes his former life before his conversion, listen to what he says. Formerly, I was what? A blasphemer. Okay, and then look at verse 20. When he finally names them, he says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn what? Not to blaspheme. He seems to be suggesting that these certain persons are what? Not even believers. They're not even converted. So he is setting the stage where he wants the listeners to wonder, who are these people? Who are they? Who are they? And Paul finally names them as Hymenaeus and Alexander. In other words, Paul does something very bold. Many scholars believe that Hymenaeus and Alexander were probably sitting or standing among the believers as this was being read. So it would have had quite a rhetorical impact. We're not 100% sure. But the point that's being drawn here is that Paul, when it comes to preserving the gospel, does not shy from identifying false teachers and false teaching. And I think about that classic work, which is still so relevant today, and some of you may have read it. It's entitled Christianity and Liberalism by Gresham Machen. It's a fantastic work, even though it's somewhat dated, because what Dr. Machen does is he takes what is considered Orthodox Christianity, and in at least 5-6 different ways, he shows that how Orthodox Christianity and liberalism are not the same thing. Right? He doesn't shy from saying this. And I think that in charitable, but in bold ways, we too need to identify false teaching and name it for what it is. For instance, and again, I say this charitably, right? When I think about prosperity gospel, especially as that is espoused by a figure like Joel Osteen, I always go out of my way to underscore, I've never met him. He has a fantastic smile. Occasionally when I do see him on television, he's very pleasant to listen to. He has great stories, great stage presence, a great delivery. But his basic premise, your best life now, is simply not true. Because the gospel says the best is yet to come. And I want to encourage you, friends, that maybe for us, our struggle is not Christianity and liberalism, but it's what? Christianity and expressive individualism. There are a lot of different forms of pinning this, but the point that I want to really draw out here is that I do think it is our calling to charitably but clearly identify the false teaching. And Paul, he doesn't just name them. Look at what he does in 19. In verse 19, he says this, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. You see what Paul is saying here? He loves the believers. Like, Paul is not like this academic who is concerned first and foremost about his credentials. He loves the people of God. And he knows that what is at stake isn't popularity. It's not like a battle of ideas that are otherwise inconsequential. He knows that what is at stake is nothing less than what? Eternal life, right? And because he loves the family of God, he's saying, if you go down this road, if you follow these false teachers, then even as they have suffered shipwreck with respect to the faith, so too that will be your fate. He doesn't shy from saying that. And this is why Paul ends by saying, therefore, follow Timothy. Follow, right, me, even as Jesus has given us to the church, so that you might believe and take hold of that which is eternal life. I want to encourage you as you continue to do your best in terms of following Jesus, to see that what 1 Timothy teaches us is, therefore, you must address this question. Who has authority in God's family? Which teacher will I follow? Which teacher, again, is seeking to preserve and promote the sound doctrine of the gospel that Jesus Christ has given to us. Let's go to God in prayer. Let's pray. God, thank you for giving us this opportunity to reflect on this theme over the next few weeks. Authority and piety in God's family. And we pray that you would continue to bless this church, and particularly the children. Surround them with sound teachers who seek to preserve the truth of the gospel, so that our children and the world may come to know this gospel of mercy, that you have saved us not because of our merit, but because you are kind and because you are merciful. And by clinging to sound doctrine, by clinging to good teachers, we pray that we would not make a shipwreck of our faith, but that we would endure unto the end for your glory. It's in the name of the Son we pray. Amen.